You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll probably want to find John 14 again also, as we'll be spending some time in both this morning. As we continue our look at the hope for those in Christ, of course, if you've been tracking with us anyway, you know that we have been talking about the rapture of the church as we have made our way into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse look at this incredible letter. This doctrine of the rapture is so important for our, for Christianity, really, for our salvation, because over and over in the scriptures, we see when the rapture is talked about, there is an admonition to godly living. So this fact that Christ is coming again for us at any moment is the motivating factor for the Christian life today. There are other factors, of course, or other things that can motivate us, but the primary reason to be motivated to live a godly life today is because Jesus Christ can come again for you. There are consequences for sin that can motivate us, you know, I don't want God to chastise me and that kind of thing. That's all very true. But the main reason we should be motivated to live for the Lord now is because Christ can come again at any moment. So over the next few weeks, after we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 last time, over the next couple of weeks probably, we're going to spend some more time looking at other various aspects of this doctrine of the rapture of the church, or the any moment coming again of Christ. And like I said at the outset of this, when we got to this passage in 1 Thessalonians, we know that there is a reward for those who are looking forward to Jesus Christ coming again. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul speaks about that. And we know that there is, or we can see that there is an absolute assault on this doctrine of the any moment return of Christ for his church, even within Christendom, let alone other people outside the church. Of course, people outside the church think we're crazy for believing something like this. They think we're crazy for believing all sorts of things that are in the Bible, and that should go without saying. We're not too concerned about them. We should be concerned about what the scriptures teach about this. So just to kind of give us a blueprint for where we're headed, it may not go in this exact order as we go through this, but first we're going to see what did Jesus say about the rapture. Then we'll see that there can be seen an analogy that Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 14, a wedding analogy. And then we'll look at why Revelation chapter 19 and John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are so different from one another. We'll see how they must be talking about two different events. And then we'll draw some conclusions about that. If the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth is different from in any moment return of Christ in the air to catch up believers to be with him forever, if we can show that those are two different events, then we can start to draw some conclusions about when that is going to happen. Really good chance we're not getting to all this today. The first thing, however, to understand in studying the rapture of the church, which is really the conclusion. I mean, that's our hope. That's, we've seen that several times, that this is the thing that we are looking to as Christians. This is the culmination of our salvation. It is, that's it. It is the Super Bowl of of our salvation, to use an analogy from modern day America. It's the conclusion. It's what we're looking forward to. It is everything in terms of our salvation that we can see now. But we have to understand how we even get to that point. Why is that so important? And to do that, we have to understand the three tenses of our salvation, or the three phases of our salvation. And this is a chart that we've seen, of course, several times. In a good way to kind of round out this, or a good way to think of our salvation, if someone were to ask you, "Are you saved?" A answer that may be more than what they're bargaining for, other than just a simple yes, would be, "I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved." All three tenses of our salvation. I am saved at the moment that I put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. We look at that as being the past tense of our salvation, because if you are a believer, if you are someone who understands that your sin is a barrier between you and God, and the only way for that to be taken out of the way, that barrier, John 14:6, "I am," Jesus said, "the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is the only answer to our sin. If you are a person who understands that, and you have put your trust in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you have rested in that, you are putting your full faith and trust in him and him alone to forgive you of your sins, then you are a saved person. Then you are justified in God's eyes. In the past tense, you have trusted in him, and he has granted to you salvation. He's granted to you the forgiveness of sins. He's taken that barrier out of the way for you and you personally. This isn't a national thing. All Americans aren't Christians. All Israelites don't have their sins forgiven. This is a personal transaction between you and God. You alone and God. Your parents don't save you. Your brother doesn't save you. Only Christ saves you. And you're only saved if you personally have put your faith and trust in what Christ did for you. And then after that takes place, then we move into what we refer to as sanctification, or the second phase of our salvation, our daily living, our daily life with Christ. And just like the first phase of salvation was by faith, so the second phase of our salvation is by faith. Moment by moment, trusting in Christ and the resources that he has given to us, specifically the Holy Spirit, to carry us through the day. And this is where we get into studying God's word, prayer, asking for the forgiveness of sins, moment by moment being yielded to the Holy Spirit, his leading in our lives, his conviction. For example, you're tempted to sin, you get a overwhelming feeling that, man, I should not be doing that as a Christian. If I do this thing, whatever it is, that is going to be an affront to God. That's offensive to God. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you to not do that. And as you yield to that conviction, that's walking by faith. That's walking by the Spirit. That's sanctification. That's being delivered from the power of sin in your life through faith in the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, faith in God. They're all three God. That is the second phase of our salvation. Completely dependent upon Christ, but there is a cooperation, our yieldedness to Christ, to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as we do that, we will be sanctified. Then in the future, as we have seen, there is this hope of glorification, of one day being delivered from the very presence of sin. See, our real problem isn't the fact that we do wrong things. Our real problem is that we have a nature that there it is a guarantee that we will do wrong things. It's part of who we are. I believe it's literally part of our DNA. But our future hope is, according to the scriptures, one day that's going to be changed. That's what it means when we receive a glorified body. Our sin nature will be forever eradicated from our bodies, and we will live delivered from the presence of sin because we will forevermore be in the presence of Christ on the day that this happens. And see, this is all so important on really a global scale, because when Christ came to die for our sins, yes, he had you in mind, he had me in mind, the sins of the world were in mind, but there's an even greater purpose than that, and that is the actual redeeming of the entire creation. That's what Christ was accomplishing. See, all the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, the creation was changed. We can see that in the book of Genesis. And this is, quite frankly, why the world and even some within Christianity want to go right to Genesis and start causing doubt. Oh, did God really create the world? Was there really a person by the name of Adam who sinned against God because he ate fruit from a tree? I mean, this all just sounds so fanciful. Why would we believe that? Well, actually, that's the entire foundation for God's world plan and purpose in this world. So if we start tweaking with what we believe, there are greater consequences on down the line. The snowball just builds, and before you know it, the Bible doesn't really, it's just a book of stories, and can we really trust it? Not a good idea. God's plan and purpose in this world is to return the creation to the way that he made it. And sin is the problem, and sin needed to be dealt with, and Jesus Christ did that on the cross. And one day, he's coming again to rule and to reign over his creation. And he can only do that. There can only be a righteous kingdom if there are righteous people to be in the kingdom, and we can only be righteous through faith in Christ. So that's what's going on in terms of our salvation. That's why this idea of the rapture, this idea of glorification, the third phase of our salvation is so important, so critical for us to understand. Another critical thing for us to understand is that the first phase and the last phase of our salvation are guaranteed to the believer. They are just ironclad guarantees from God who cannot lie. Romans 8:30, speaking of Christians. And these, it says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul can speak as if these events have already taken place, particularly this glorification has already taken place, because it's a certainty. It is a thing that is certain to happen. Our daily experience tells us that we're not glorified now. However, the scriptures tell us with absolute certainty that one day we will be. So did Jesus ever talk about the glorification aspect of our salvation? And John 14, verses 1 through 4 is the place to go to find out if he ever did. John 13 through 17 is what's known as the upper room discourse. This is the night before Christ was betrayed, passage that we're familiar with. We spent some time studying this when we were in the Gospel of Luke, when we got to that time period chronologically in Christ's life. And I won't take the time to read verses 1 through 4 again, but something that's important to understand is that Judas, the only unbeliever from the apostles, from the 12, had already left the room, essentially. Christ said that one of them was going to betray him. We read in the beginning of chapter 13 or towards the middle of chapter 13 anyway, that person is Judas. Jesus, of course, knew he was going to be the one. He knew from the beginning that he was going to be the one to do that. But then the rest of the upper room discourse is directed at the believers who were his apostles. So this teaching that we are getting here is directly focused at those who had trusted in Christ as the Messiah, trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. Remember, these are Israelites. These are Jewish people who were Jesus's apostles. They had an expectation that a Messiah, a promised one, was going to come to the nation. He would be their king and he would rule over a kingdom that was over the entire earth. They had that expectation from their Hebrew Bible, from what we refer to as the Old Testament. But just like our salvation is dependent upon faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins is dependent upon trusting in Christ. Well, the salvation for the nation of Israel, the kingdom that's referred to in the Old Testament, is dependent upon faith in the Messiah, trusting in him, that he is the one, that he is going to be the one who brings about this kingdom. And we know from the Gospels that the nation of Israel, in large measure, the leadership specifically, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They did not have faith in him. So the kingdom wasn't going to come. They needed faith in Christ, but they didn't do it. And so this upper room discourse is really the result of that. It is Jesus teaching his disciples about what they can expect after he's crucified, after he leaves them. That's John 13, 31 through the end of the chapter. Jesus basically saying, hey, the nation has rejected me as their Messiah. I'm going to have to leave now. And he had said that throughout his public ministry, if you'll remember back to our study of Luke. Several times he was reminding them, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. He even told them that I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. But of course, this is all just right over the tops of their heads. They didn't understand exactly, but he had been rejected by the time he's giving this teaching. This teaching is in light of the fact that he had been rejected. Something new is going to have to take place. A new time period, a new dispensation is going to have to come into effect because Jesus had come to the earth and he'd been rejected by the nation of Israel. And so Lewis Sperry Chafer, a theologian from the early 20th century, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, has some incredibly great teaching on this upper room discourse. And he says that the upper room discourse is the seed plot for the doctrine of the epistles, especially those from the Apostle Paul. So when we read in the upper room, John 14 through 17, Jesus teaching his apostles, he's just simply sowing the seeds of this church age that was about to come. And then the apostle Paul comes along, and Peter and James and John give more information about what Jesus specifically taught in this upper room discourse. So from that, when we read the epistles, like we have seen and like we will see again, there is this overwhelming sense that Christ is coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming at any moment. He's our blessed hope. At any time, we are going to face judgment. All of these kinds of themes are so prominent in the epistles, the letters, the books written by Paul, James, Peter, these various epistles. That theme is recurring over and over. It would make sense that Jesus would have talked about that in the upper room. And in fact, he did. First, we have to understand, of course, again, that Jesus is talking to Jewish people. Jesus often used analogies when he spoke. We see those several times throughout the Gospels. He spoke about fishing. He spoke about agriculture. He spoke about all sorts of things that his audience would have understood. And I would submit to you that there is an analogy that Jesus is using here that isn't expressly stated, but would have been something that the apostles would have just inherently understood, similar to the way I say to you the Super Bowl, and everybody here knows exactly what that is without it having to be explained. And I didn't come up with this analogy or recognizing that this could in fact be an analogy. Reynolds Showers from the Friends of Israel has a wonderful book entitled Our Lord Come. If you want more information than you could ever want on Jesus Christ coming again for his church, that would be a book I would highly recommend to you. Reynolds Showers, Our Lord Come. And he points out in that book that there is a great correlation to the way a Jewish wedding took place and what Jesus is saying here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. So in a Jewish wedding, there was a covenant made between the father and the groom, and they agreed, the main part of the covenant was agreeing upon the price that was going to be paid for the bride. And once that covenant was made and the father and the groom agreed on the price, then the groom and the bride were said to be betrothed at that point in time. That's the phase that Joseph and Mary are in before Christ is born. They are betrothed to one another. That's what that means, that Joseph made this covenant with Mary's father. They agreed upon a price. The price was paid, and then Mary was set aside. That's the second step. The bride is then set apart for the groom, and that's why I mentioned 2 weeks ago in our communion service that they drink this cup of wine. They drink from the same cup of wine, signifying that the bride and the groom agree to this, and they're part of this covenant. And then, in the Jewish wedding process, after the covenant is made, they agree on the price, they come together, the bride is set apart, then the groom leaves for a period of time. Typically, it was about a year, 12 months. The groom would separate from the bride, and he would go to usually his father's house, and he would prepare a place for the bride and the groom to live together. And typically in that time period, the families stayed together. It was a patriarchal society, unlike what we have today in America, and in spite of what you may hear in the media. That was a true patriarchal society when families lived under the roofs of their fathers, in large measure. But at any rate, the groom would go back to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for he and his bride to live. And when that place was prepared, the groom would then come with his escorts, like with the wedding party, his best man and the groomsmen, to put it in our terminology. He would gather those people together, and then he would return to the bride's house at an undesignated time and would take the bride back to his father's house. And the bride knew about the time period that this was going to happen, but she didn't know for sure when it was going to happen. Typically, Dr. Schauer says that this would take place at night, that the groom and his groomsmen would return at night. There would be a loud shout. They would come announcing the fact that they were coming, so the bride and her family would be ready when he got there. And he takes the bride. The groom then takes the bride back to the father's house. They go there for a wedding celebration. The bride remains veiled this entire time. And the bride and the groom enter into the bridal chamber, consummate the marriage. But this wedding celebration goes on for a period of 7 days. And then after the 7 day period were over, the bride comes out from the bride and groom come out from the bridal chamber. She is then unveiled. The world can see who she is. The people gathered there at the celebration can see who she is, and they are bride and groom, husband and wife from then on. So now, I'm sure that most of you can see the parallels between what is presented there and what we read in John chapter 14. First of all, there is a covenant made between the father and the groom. What price has to be paid for the bride? 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The price that was paid, of course, was Jesus' own life. Jesus gave his life for the church, for his bride. He paid everything. That was the covenant that's made between God and Jesus Christ, is that he would give his life for the bride, for the church, for the forgiveness of sins. The bride is then set apart from the groom for a period of time. That's the phase that we are living in right now. You and I, as Christians, we're living in that betrothal period, that time period when we are set apart from Christ. We're separated from him at this point in time, physically anyway. And this was the time period that the bride would prove her fidelity to her groom, to the one who she was going to marry. This is the point in time where you and I prove our fidelity to Christ and to his word, when we are physically separated from him. This is why this should shed some light on Joseph and his commitment to God when, during this time period, Mary turns up with child. Think about it. Joseph and Mary are betrothed. She comes to him and says, "Oh, I'm having a baby." What? But God took care of that. And Joseph, just an incredibly faithful man to trust in God and his word to him. That took a special revelation for Joseph to be able to believe that. During this time, the groom is separated from the bride. He's back at the father's house preparing a place for he and his bride to live in. John 14:2, in my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. This is exactly what Jesus was describing. The fact that the groom would separate himself from the bride, go away and prepare a place for them to live. Of course, the groom comes with escorts at an undesignated time to gather the bride, to take her back to his house that he has prepared. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then we can move on from there. We can go into the whole how 7 days sounds a whole lot like 7 years of tribulation. Very similar language. And after this 7 days are completed of the wedding celebration, then the bride and the groom come out, and the bride is essentially announced publicly to be the wife of the groom for the first time. It's a public acknowledgement of the fact that these two are now wedded together forever. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, Paul said to the Colossian church. Revelation 19:14 indicates that believers will be with Christ when he comes again to the earth to establish his kingdom. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We know from earlier in the book of Revelation that those who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are believers in Christ. They have been given those garments, that forgiveness of sins is what that is an indication of. And they were following him on white horses. This is a public display, a public recognition of those who have trusted in Christ being revealed with him. Very similar to what we see in this wedding analogy. So with this wedding analogy in our minds, let's look at John 14, verses 1 through 4 in a little more detail. Notice verse 1, John 14. Says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 1, three imperatives, three commands from the scripture. Do not let your heart be troubled. These apostles had pretty good reason to have their hearts be troubled at this point in time. Jesus had just announced again that he was going to be betrayed. Peter speaks up. He says, hey, you know, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Everybody knew that Peter was the leader. He was, as if scripture is any indication, he certainly seems to be the one who is the most brave, the most committed one to Christ. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, Peter, just hold on a second. You're actually going to deny me. You know, if the biggest, strongest, toughest guy in the room, the most committed one, gets shut down like that, oh, you're going to be the one who betrays me three times. What is everybody else thinking? Oh, if Peter is going to deny him, what am I going to do? And the scripture lays out the fact that Peter wasn't the only one. They all left him. He was left alone. But so he says to him, do not let your heart be troubled. That's a command. That's an imperative. Don't do that. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are both commands as well. Trust in God. Don't let your heart be troubled. Instead, trust in God. And you can trust in me also. He has declared to them many times, of course, that we can see that he is, in fact, God. And notice these commands. You know, it's not a command to straighten up. Stop drinking. Stop smoking. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. It's not, those aren't the commands that we see in the New Testament. Not saying that those things are good and that you shouldn't do them. However, the commands that we see in the Scriptures are things like, don't worry. Do not let your heart be troubled. Have faith in God. Have faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to see a whole slew of commands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. See how there's a little bit different tenor there in the commands that we read in Scripture that is different than don't do this, don't do that. Make sure you do this. Make sure you do that. They are grace-oriented commands. Love one another. Have faith in God. Don't worry. Encourage one another. Pray without ceasing. These are typical of the commands that we read about in the New Testament. This command to believe goes right along with John's whole purpose for writing this gospel. This is one of the few, if not the only, book in the entire Bible that is specifically written to unbelievers. It is written so that people can be clear on their relationship with God. And it is written so that people will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the only way that you can have a relationship with God. He is the only way that you can have your sins forgiven. So it would make sense that within that book, Jesus commands people to believe in him, believe in God. He says this, that faith in Christ or believing in Christ is the only way to have salvation about 100 times in this book, the Gospel of John. And there's always, it's interesting from the language, there's always a preposition with the word believe. The Greek term for believe is pistuo, and the formula is always pistuo eis, believe in, believe into. You're believing in something. It's not just a blind wish or a hope or something like that. It is believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in him. And we're very familiar, each and every one of us is very familiar with this idea of believing in something. You are trusting in something right now. Every single person in this room is trusting in something except for me. Right now, you are trusting in that chair to hold you up. You have faith in that chair to keep you from falling on the ground right now. You believe that that chair will hold you up, so you rest in it. That's salvation. That's salvation in a nutshell. Do you believe in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? If you do, then you rest in Christ. Yes, I believe that. Now I will cease from trying to do good things to satisfy God and his and the worthy judgment that I deserve for my sins. I'm going to stop trying to go to church, give enough money, do enough good deeds. I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to rest in Christ and what he has already done for me. That is believing. That's what Christ is talking about here in John 14 and verse 1. Notice also that Jesus talks about the Father's house in verse 2. John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, this would be a clear reference to heaven. The Father's house is heaven. It's not this church. It's not the church down the road. It's not some cathedral in France or something like that. The Father's house is heaven. That's where the Father dwells. There's about 16 references to that in the book of Matthew. This clearly, of course, is a figure of speech. The scriptures never, not one time, refer to the church as the Father's house. Instead, it is heaven. Notice that there are many dwelling places in the Father's house. This is the Greek term mone, and it's only used a couple of times in the Bible, in the entire New Testament, this term mone to refer to dwelling places, but it's found in secular literature of the time, if you will, and it's oftentimes used to describe a temporary dwelling place, such as a hotel room or something like that, somewhere where you are going for a temporary period of time. And Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He is leaving this earth for the express purpose of preparing a place for believers. And we know that he left. I mean, that's a historical fact from the scriptures that Jesus Christ left. The apostles saw him go, Acts 1:9. The end of the Gospel of Luke describes Jesus Christ returning to heaven, the Father's house. Jesus came to this earth, lived out his life, gave his life for the sins of the world, and then he returned back to the Father's house. They literally saw him go. They were standing there watching him go up back to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. Jesus Christ keeps his word. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. If we truly believe that Jesus is God, as is described in the scriptures, then he cannot lie. The scriptures tell us that he can't lie. He can't. There are some things that Jesus can't do. He can't violate his own nature. He can't lie. He can't rob a bank and these kinds of things. So if somebody ever says, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah, there's all kinds of things that God can't do. One of them is tell a lie. So if he's going to prepare a place for us, he will come again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there you may be also. Notice that he will come again. That's future tense. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He will come again. Future tense. And again, that little word again means one time. Sometimes you may hear this passage read at funerals that there's this idea that when you die, Jesus comes and he gets your soul and he takes you back to heaven. That's not an accurate representation of what is being described here. If that were the case, Jesus would be coming and going, that constantly he would be coming from heaven. There are believers dying all over the world every moment of the day, practically. That's not what this is describing. That little word again means one time. He's going to come to receive us. He will come again to receive us back to him one time. That word receive you, paralambano, we're going to see the importance of that word here shortly. It's very similar to our Greek term harpazo that we learned about last time, that word to catch up. They kind of mean the same thing. I will come again and receive you to myself. That little word "to" is very important. That's the Greek term pros, and it literally means spatially move from one place to another place. Believers, according to this, if that is accurate, believers are moved from one place, the earth, to another place, heaven, the Father's house, to come into the dwelling places that are being prepared for us. And he does that for a purpose. So he leaves for a purpose to prepare a place for us. He comes again for a purpose to receive us to himself so that where I am, there you may be also forever in his presence. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ coming again for us, is to receive us to himself, and we will then forevermore be in his presence. Where he is, there we will be also. The scriptures indicate, as we will see and have seen and will see again many times, that there's Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to rule and reign over a kingdom of his own making, not one that we make for him, but one that he's going to make. He is going to rule and reign over a kingdom on this earth. And so that means, where are you and I going to be? If we're forever in the presence of Jesus Christ during that time, believers in Christ are going to be with him where he is. Just like he says here, where I am, there you may be also. So he's in heaven now. And when he comes back to the earth, we are going to be with him again. So from this, we can see that there are a lot of similarities between what Jesus is talking about here in John 14 and what we studied last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And here's a little chart that hopefully you can see. The print might be a little bit small every time. Can never remember which light is which. Maybe that helps. But there are direct parallels between what Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and what Jesus spoke about in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And it's generally recognized, actually, that a Mennonite scholar, of all things, was the first one to recognize, or at least to publish, these similarities that we find. J.B. Smith was his name, and he lived in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, when the church, in large measure, was turning back to interpreting the Bible literally, interpreting the Bible the way that it is presented, just using regular rules of language, the way that we aspire to here at Flushing Bible Church. And I think it can be proven from the scriptures that that's the way Jesus Christ handled the Old Testament. That's the way the Apostle Paul thought about the scriptures. That's the way Peter thought about the scriptures. And that's the way the early church really considered the scriptures, until a man by the name of Augustine came along and had great influence over the church and changed from handling the scriptures literally to really interpreting them allegorically. And then great problems began to go from there, really, until the Reformation. There was a beginning of a change back to interpreting the scriptures literally. And then it wasn't really until the mid to late 19th century that there was a great return throughout the entirety of scripture to understanding it literally. So there's a whole host of scholars from that time period, even among the Mennonites, who started applying this to all of the scriptures and were able to see, wow, there are some real similarities between what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and what Jesus talked about in John 14. First of all, verse 1, do not be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If you'll remember back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, Paul describes the rapture of the church, and then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He even begins in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Very similar opening to this passage for what as to what Jesus says, opens with, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's this idea of believing in Jesus Christ, believing in God in both passages. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. It's based on Jesus' word, John 14. The entire passage is based on Jesus' word. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:15 say? For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Paul relies upon the word of the Lord also in his description of the rapture of the church. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, for we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. He references Christ coming again. And Jesus says, John 14:3, I will receive you, paralambano. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus says he will receive you to myself. Paul says that we will meet the Lord in the air. Jesus says that where I am, you may be also. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Clearly, these passages are parallel. That's what's referred to as a parallel passage. They are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the same event. John 14, Jesus introduces this idea of this any moment return to receive believers to where he is, where he is going at that point in time. He was going to heaven. Paul gives us more details about that. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to grieve, to have no hope about those who have died. If we believe that Jesus is actually our Savior, if we believe that he died for our sins and that he rose again, then we can believe that he is coming again for us to catch us up, to be with him, that where he is, we will also be forever. And this is our great hope. This is the thing that we are looking forward to. And there's something that as believers, we don't have to look forward to. And that is the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians, we've seen on two or three different times within these short chapters, Paul says that we are going to be delivered from this wrath that is to come. And if we go to Revelation chapter 19, we see that there is a description, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, a description of Jesus Christ coming again to the earth. And really, theologians of all backgrounds will agree that 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about some kind of resurrection, some sort of change that is going on in believers. And theologians of all backgrounds generally will also agree that Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is talking about Jesus Christ returning to the earth. Where the differences are is when it's going to happen, for example, and whether or not it's actually describing an event that's going to take place. But when we study these passages in detail, what we find is that there are tremendous differences between the two. Like John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we see all these incredible similarities that they must be talking about the same thing because they are so similar. When we compare that to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 that we won't take the time to read, at this point in time, we see that there are tremendous differences between these two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, John 14 is talking specifically to believers about believers, things that are going to take place. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, pretty much has in view what's going to happen to unbelievers. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That doesn't sound anything at all like don't let your heart be troubled. Don't grieve. No, this is God's wrath being poured out upon unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a resurrection of the dead. Revelation 19 is the living dying. He will strike down the nations, he says. Later, a loud voice of an angel comes from heaven, Revelation 19:17, come assemble for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses. That's death. That is the exact opposite of what is being described in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, both of those were based on the word of the Lord. John 14 especially, I mean, these are Jesus' word. He's going to accomplish these things because he is one who keeps his word. The word is going to give us life, eternal life. Revelation 19, the word takes life. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, figure of speech for his words, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. With just simply the spoken word, when Christ comes again, death will come upon the enemies of God. Eternal life with the Lord is the result of John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So we will ever be with the Lord. Eternal separation from the Lord is the result of Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed in the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Later on, we see that those who have not trusted in Christ are actually resurrected, and then they too are cast into this lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. See, we're not created to go into the eternal lake of fire. That was created by God for the devil and his angels, not for you and for me, not for any person. Because this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, is available to all of us, all people. Any person can trust in Christ and what he has done for us and be delivered from this incredibly horrendous event that is coming in the future. It is going to happen. The rapture is going to happen. We can believe that with absolute certainty, that one day Christ will return again for us. Why? Because Jesus Christ said so. It's based on his word. And he is God, and he cannot lie. The role of the Holy Spirit is to come into this world and convict people, convict unbelievers of this fact that we have sin in us. That's not just for unbelievers, that's for believers as well. That this conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would do that. We can all sense that, whether we're believers or not. We have guilt for sin. We have we get nervous before we're going to sin. That's God, the Holy Spirit, convicting you about that. And the Bible also says that we all have, that God put eternity in our hearts, each and every one of our hearts. We all know that we're eternal beings, essentially. It's just part of who we are. That's why people wonder about the creation of the world, wonder about what's going to happen after this life. Well, the scriptures have an answer for us. And your eternal destiny can either be one of bliss with God, the one who created us, or it can be an eternity of separation from God. And eternal punishment, the scriptures say. But we can know with absolute clarity, 100% assurance, that will not be our destination if we just simply trust in what Christ has done for us. Sin is the problem. Sin is the thing that separates us from God. Jesus Christ dealt with that problem on the cross forever, for eternity. And if we just simply rest in what he has done for us, we can be assured of eternity with him instead of separation from him. If you don't have just 100% assurance of that in your mind, I would love to talk to you after the service. You can leave this place with 100%, an A+, in assurance of your salvation, assurance of future with God. And I can assure you, I can guarantee you that will change your thinking about this world and about your future. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this morning. I thank you for these ancient books that are still so very relevant to our lives today. They're relevant because you are eternal and your word is eternal. And we can have absolute certainty in your word that you will come again to rescue us from this world that is absolutely filled with uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We don't know what's going to take place this afternoon or tomorrow or next week, but you do. You are outside of time. You are what the Bible says you are, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the creator of this world and the sustainer of this world, and you are the one who has the future in your hands, and I am so thankful that we can have absolute assurance of a future with you simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, not not being burdened with a set of rules that we have to follow. And if we just make one misstep, we're going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. I thank you, Lord, that that is not what the Bible says, but instead, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, we can have an absolute assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, of the indwelling of your Holy Spirit for our lives today, and the hope of you coming again with us to receive us, to be with you where you are now, and to be with you for eternity. I pray that the truths of these things would change us, would motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to you this very day and all of the days that we have until you come again for us. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name.